How many of you don't want to be that guy? Here's what I mean. Those of you the basketball players, in pickup basketball, a guy that's always calling a charging foul, don't be that guy. Or a guy who at the workout facility is just looking at himself in the mirror over and over and over, don't be that guy. Or a guy who borrows stuff and never returns it, don't be that guy. A guy who makes fun of someone's name, like that person can do anything about it, don't be that guy. A person who is a really good friend, but when she's with other friends, she treats you like you're not there, don't be that person. The person who's the one-upper. You ever known what a one-upper is? No matter what you say, they've got something to top you. I had surgery. I had my gallbladder removed. I had four gallbladders removed, you know, kind of thing. Don't be that guy. A person who acts like your friend, but only to get you into their marketing opportunity. Don't be that guy. The guy who never uses their turn signal, don't be that guy. The guy who asks everyone what they got on the test in order to brag about their own score, don't be that guy. Or the guy who shows up to drug court wearing the legalized pot now t-shirt, don't be that guy. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. 2 Peter 2, 17 through 22. As we are going to think about the great danger to the professing Christian, the lesson we should learn is, don't be that guy. Now, we have been looking at false teachers for 3 weeks now, and this is the fourth week now that we're on false teachers, so you're getting pretty tired of it. We talked about the problem of false prophets in verses 1 through 3, that God knows how to rescue us, a rehearsal of examples of God's rescue, but he also keeps the unrighteous under the punishment until the day of judgment, which is what's going to happen to these false teachers. We looked at the irrationality of evil last week as we looked at what these false prophets say and do. And now today we're going to look at the great danger to the professing Christian that we ought to, before looking at these false teachers, I got it all. We also need to look into the mirror and say, wait a minute, am I falsely professing Christ? Let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Please have a seat. In verses 17 through 19, where you see that false teachers' words and actions bring gloom and slavery, what are they like? Verse 17, they're waterless springs. What an interesting phrase. That is, they bring the expectation of refreshment, but nothing is thirst-quenching. There's a lot of things to talk about these days that are not thirst-quenching, aren't there? And when we meet up with someone who just seems like they're just pouring salt water down your throat, it's kind of annoying, isn't it? Don't be that guy. They are mists, not anything substantial, but driven by a storm. What an odd thing, mists driven by a storm. It means that what you expect with a storm, lots of rain, does not really happen. I'm sure that those of you in agriculture have had the experience of looking at clouds rolling in and thinking, oh good, we're going to get some rain. And then nothing. You just think, what? That's what these false teachers are like. The second half of verse 17 tells what will happen to them. God did something in the past that will have ongoing effects. It says, For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Has been reserved by whom? By God. God has reserved this for them. A place of utter gloom and darkness. This word reserved is interesting because it's the same word that Peter uses about our salvation in 1 Peter 1:4, where he says that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that interesting? There's an inheritance that's reserved for those who know Jesus, for those who are false teachers and do not know our Lord. They have a reservation of the gloom of utter darkness. Just like the rebellious angels in chapter 2, verse 4, this word gloom is used. And the phrase utter darkness, I'll let you in on a little secret here. The Greek word there is skatos. I hope I'm not that, right? The skatos, that's interesting. What are they doing to deserve this kind of punishment? Verse 18. They entice those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. In one sense, we are all barely escaping, aren't we? Not in the sense of the power of the cross, but in the sense of our utter failure and condemnation, we are barely escaping. We're barely escaping in a way that's kind of reminiscent of Lot escaping from Sodom. We don't deserve it. The salvation is powerful. The angels pulling Lot out of Sodom are powerful angels. But from the standpoint of Lot's abilities, he's barely escaping. Same way with us. The cross is powerful, but in the sense of our failure and condemnation, we are barely escaping. And yet, according to verse 18, these false teachers are enticing the ones who are barely escaping. They go, oh, while you're escaping from eternal condemnation, come here and look at this, they say. Like there's something more exciting than eternal salvation and life with God forever? And there are three groups that are mentioned here, aren't there, here in verse 18? They are the ones who are doing the enticing, the false teachers, and the ones who are barely escaping, that's Peter's readers, and then the ones who live in error, that's the world at large. So how do they entice? Well, according to verse 18, they do it by speaking. Loud boasts of folly. The loudest voice is sometimes heard the most. The most confident voice is sometimes the one that gets heeded. And that's how these false teachers operate. They're smooth. They know how to communicate. They have all of the skills, and they have the thoughts of how to communicate in a way that's going to get right to people's hearts very well down. Their content, horrible. But their method, almost magical. What do they offer? What's another way they entice? They offer sensual passions of the flesh. That is, they offer what appeals to the senses. to what looks good, what sounds good, what feels good, by promising freedom to the barely escaping. Look at verse 19. They promise them freedom. This will set you free. What we have here will set you free. You'll feel alive if you chase after these things, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So how is it they entice? By speaking their communication skills, by making promises of freedom, by offering what appeals to the senses, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. I love how Peter says, as an aside here, for whatever overcomes a person, that thing that dominates his thoughts and world, to that he becomes enslaved. The worst slavery is to be enslaved to one's own desires. Self-denial is the path to true freedom, which is why Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, that's verses 17 through 19. False teachers, words, and actions bring gloom and slavery. Let's look at verses 20 through 22, where we get to the don't be that guy section. The great danger to professing Christians is that they may not be real Christians. That's the great danger. Verse 20, the danger of being overcome by sin, by entanglement in it. This is real. It says, they are entangled in the defilements of the world and overcome. That's a real possibility. The mathematics of the fisherman Peter is using here. He was a fisherman, and he's using the mathematics of fishing here. In verse 14, look up there for just a second. Do you see where it says they entice unsteady souls? Then look at verse 18. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh equals entice, just like the fisherman that's thrown out his bait. Entice plus entice equals what? It equals entangled and enslaved. Verse 20, they are again entangled and overcome. Jesus' teaching on the sower and the seed is helpful here, right? Because there's various kinds of soil, and only the one that is good soil ends up producing fruit. This can happen even after a person looks like they have escaped. In fact, they have escaped it for a time, as the effects of the gospel can impact even a life that has not been transformed by the gospel. This explains why people who have been quote-unquote Christians for decades can walk away from the faith and you go, what happened? They never really were a real Christian. They had escaped, according to verse 20, the defilements of the world because of living in Christ's community, but they were not genuine believers. You see, they have the knowledge of Christ. In fact, there are ways in which, believe it or not, a non-Christian can lead a Christian to faith in Christ. If they know the plan of salvation, they can share that, and God can be pleased to reach them for Jesus. So it's not about the knowledge. They have the knowledge of Christ. They have an acquaintance with him as our Lord and Savior. But one of two things is logical at this point. Either this person is truly saved and lost their salvation, which we know isn't true because of John chapter 10, or that person's knowledge is not a true saving knowledge, even though it is true knowledge. The saddest part of all of this is that for such a person, the last state of that person has become worse than the first. In what way worse? Certainly not in the preciousness of the truth. That would be a disincentive to evangelize if that were true. If that were true, we'd say, well, we better not share our faith, because if they know the plan of salvation and their condemnation is worse, then we'd better not tell them. That's a pretty silly thought, right? Because if there is heaven to gain and the joys of God forever, who wouldn't tell that good news? No. In what way, though, would it be worse? Well, it's worse here on earth. The most conflicted and miserable people in the world are those who know the truth and have rejected it. Why is it? Well, in some ways, it's because they know that something about it is true. Or they find themselves having to live in such a constant state of denial of the truth that their souls are troubled to the max. So, that's still, though, not the worst of the worst. You see, their state has become worse here on earth, but the worst of the worst is the word last here. Do you see it there in verse 20? The last state has become for them worse than the first. That's a word that's both hopeful and painful. Hopeful in that while life lasts, there's a chance that that person can be awakened to embrace the truth in fullness. But painful because of an eternal reality. What we saw just a couple of verses earlier, the gloom of utter darkness forever. By the way, there's a lot of people today who want to teach that there's a second chance, that everybody doesn't go to hell. If they don't trust Christ, they don't go to hell. They go to a place of trial, and they're given another chance, and everybody's eventually going to choose Jesus, and then everybody's going to be happy and forever with the Lord. The language here in verses 17 through 22 do not teach this. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever is not that kind of language. But why? Why is this the case? That there is now a worse state and at the end worse for these guys? Verse 21 gives the answer. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Although they knew it, they did not embrace it. In John chapter 6, Jesus was asked this question, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And I think this tells us the secret of what this holy commandment delivered to them is. Jesus answered, "This is the work of God. This is what you do, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Very simple. You believe in him whom he has sent. Although knowing it, they did not embrace it. They turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. How does this happen? How does it happen that a person who has grown up in the church, has professed to be a Christian, walks with all apparent evidence that they're walking with Christ, turn their back on the gospel and on Jesus, in some cases, in some very high-profile cases these days, actually having become pastors and ministers of the gospel, only to turn their back on it and to go their own way. How does that happen? Verse 22 gives a graphic description of how it happens. When a person is not truly born again, they can think that they are fine, but eventually they are found out. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." And so Peter gives two graphic descriptions. Just like dogs returning to their own vomit, unrepentant sinners who have not truly professed Christ return to their own sin. Why is it that people walk away from Christ and the gospel? It's because they want to do something that the gospel wouldn't permit them to do. They want to live in a way that they know the gospel wouldn't permit them to live. On one hand, let's commend the honesty of that. At least it's not living in total hypocrisy. But let's also recognize the horror of it is like a dog returning to lick its own vomit. What a disgusting picture. The other example that Peter gives are like pigs, a sow who, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire after washing. This true proverb, Peter says, has happened to them. And may I say that this is why every genuine commitment of faith in Christ is the greatest miracle we will ever witness on this earth. Because there is no way that on our own, by our efforts, by the techniques that we could give, that we could turn a person from death to life. But the gospel can do that. And when Jesus takes that gospel and puts it in someone's heart and they embrace it and believe it and they love him, that is the greatest miracle we will ever witness. So let's think about some applications here. This is the fourth message here on false teachers. The fourth one here in chapter 2. Why does Peter spill so much ink on this subject? You think, okay, I get it. Don't listen to false teachers. You know why? Because all through the centuries of Christianity, the Church of Jesus Christ has been threatened. It's not threatened by persecution. It can endure persecution. It's not threatened by laziness or lack of zeal, although that does diminish the church. The greatest threat is the loss of the gospel. And there have been occasions in church history where the true gospel has almost gone, the light of the true gospel has flickered and almost gone completely out in favor of a gospel of works or of a chasing after sensual passion, what feels good. And so that's why Peter takes so much time to cause us to reflect about that and be careful about it. Second application, I just want to take that little phrase that Peter says almost as an aside in the end of verse 19, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. What is it that dominates your thoughts? What do you think about when you get up? What do you think about when you lie down, the last thought at the evening? To those thoughts you will be enslaved. Just want to encourage you to let those thoughts be of Christ and of the gospel and of your mission to make Jesus known. Let's be overcome by that so that we become, as Paul described himself, a slave. As Peter described himself here in chapter 1, verse 1, a slave of Jesus Christ. Third application. It is not enough to have escaped the corruption of the world by living in the clean world of God's chosen people. You might say, hey, I go to church. I'm doing fine. I'm in a small group. I'm living fine. You know, it's not enough to have escaped the corruption that's in the world by living in the clean world of God's chosen people. If you have not yourself been cleansed by the blood of Christ, like a dog or a pig, you will end up running to what you love. And then you will be one of the most miserable people on earth, whether you recognize it or not. And Peter promises the judgment will be worse for you. I think of those of you who are younger today, and maybe you have put your faith in Christ, professed Christ at one point in your life, and then you're kind of questioning, you're kind of thinking, I'm not sure if this is really true. That's not a bad process to go through. We always have to think about, is the faith that I have real? Is it something that is just belonging to my parents, or is it mine? But I want to urge you today, don't play a game. It will eventually find you out. Instead, run to that cross where Jesus died for you. Put your faith and hope in him. Last application. Don't be that guy. Don't be that guy who is a false teacher. Don't be that guy who is a false believer in Christ. Rather, be the one who runs to his cross, loves him with a passion, and says, I am powerless to change myself, but Lord, here am I. Change me, use me, send me. Glorify yourself through me. It is by that power that we are truly saved. Will you pray with me? Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you asking you to do that soul surgery in our own hearts. Help us to see that assurance of our salvation is really an important subject. And if there are ways in which we are falsely professing Christ, if there are those here who are falsely professing Christ, I pray that right now they would say, Lord, forgive me for my falsity. I now run to the cross of Christ. I ask Jesus to forgive me by what he did at the cross, taking my place, taking my punishment. I believe he rose from the dead, and I believe he will empower me to live a godly life, and that you will set me free from these passions that I want to live by. Lord, remove any phoniness in us and replace it with a zeal for you that would with joy transform our church and our community and our world. In Jesus' name, amen.